9 days left until what lots are calling the most important day in our country's history. And I know that some of you think that, and I know that some of you don't. I know that some of you can't wait, and I know that some of you can't sleep. I know that some of you can identify Bobulinski and McEnany and Fauci and Pelosi by sight, and I know that some of you don't even know what we're talking about. I know some of you wish you would spend 3 months leading up to the November election with me preaching about government, and I know some of you just groaned inwardly and thought, oh, he's going to talk about politics again. And I kind of agree with the guy who said, cleaning windows is such a hassle, but the one in the living room is the biggest pain of all. In that this election might be the biggest one of all, it seems that that would be something we might ought to talk about. Now, I'm not sure if we'll get to. Last week was the first week in 8 months that our live stream cut out in the middle. And we're not exactly sure why it happened. Mike fixed it quickly, but it's kind of mysterious in that I did mention some current events at the start of the sermon, and then we lost our video. So if the feed goes down today, it might be because this topic is too current. But the quote that Luther is said to have said seems appropriate today. Martin Luther said, "If I profess with loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christianity. Where the battle rages, the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefield besides is a disgrace to the soldier if he flinches at that one point." If we as a church talk about everything that's part of following Jesus except the one thing that is the biggest challenge to following Jesus right now, that, says Martin Luther, is disgraceful. It's pitiful. It is chicken-livered. I really like guys from the American Revolution. You know that I love the American Revolution. I can't say it, but I love it. I like, for instance, Virginia's major, Peter Gabriel. Do you know Peter Gabriel? Sledgehammer, In Your Eyes. No, that's a different Peter Gabriel. This is Virginia Major General John Peter Gabriel Muhlenberg. That was Reverend John Peter Gabriel Muhlenberg, who one Sunday, after he preached a powerful sermon about what Christians should do in the middle of the revolution, stepped down from the pulpit, ripped off his clerical collar and his clergy robes to reveal a continental military uniform underneath, and he challenged the men in his congregation to follow him, at which point all men in that church building grabbed their rifles and marched off to war behind him. That is not what I'm going to do today. Well, kinda. I love the courage of the founding fathers living out their Christianity in their political stances. So let's talk about for whom to vote. Nope, first of all, let's talk about that we get to vote, which is extraordinary. The God-inspired letters that the leaders of the early church wrote to the Christians pretty much all say the same thing regarding Christians and governmental leaders. All the New Testament says Christians should submit to their government leaders. For instance, Peter tells the people following Jesus, what Earl read for us, that they should submit themselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. Peter tells Christians, submit to the emperor and to his governors. Paul says a similar thing in the letter that he sent to the church at Rome. Paul says, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers, Paul says, hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the terror of the one in authority? Then do what's right, and you'll be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good, Paul says. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers don't bear the sword for nothing, for no reason. They are God's servant, agents of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, Paul says, it is necessary for Christians to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. When people first started following Jesus, the people, the emperors who were in charge, they came in all flavors. They went all the way from one side, insane murderers, to the other side, maniacally narcissistic tyrants, and everywhere in between. Those were the rulers. They were out of control, bad, evil, incarnate. We all learned in school what Nero did, fiddling while he burned the city of Rome. Some of you know what Caligula did, but you shouldn't because you watched his HBO special. And yet Christians were told, those were the rulers. Christians were told, obey those rulers, submit to those governors, honor those kings. Now, in the middle there, we hear what God intended the government for. Peter says, the governors, the people who are in charge, are supposed to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. Paul said, government, the governors are God's servants for our good. They're agents of wrath from God, bringing punishment on people who do wrong. The government is supposed to protect innocent people from those who would do us harm. Nowhere in there does it say government's job is to give citizens everything that they want. Nowhere does it say in there that the government's job is to distribute all wealth totally equally. Nowhere in there does it say government's job is to provide citizens with everything they need. The guys Jesus trained said the government is there to punish people who do wrong and to commend those who do right. And if the government does that much, they've done their job. But the rulers that the first Christians lived under were not doing any of that. In fact, they were targeting Christians. They were profiling Christians. They were imprisoning, killing Christians. Still, the leaders of the first church said, still, we should keep on submitting. 1 Peter 2:12 says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits. Peter later says, for it is God's will that by doing good, you would silence ignorant talk of foolish people. And Paul later adds, not only should we obey, we should pray for those in government. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and for all those in authority. He says, pray for those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Paul says, this is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. Paul says it pleases God when governments allow people to live in godliness and holiness so that they can help people be saved, which according to God is the most important. But even in places where rulers don't do that, the Bible says Christians should still submit. So should Christians in America submit to our rulers? Class. Yes, we should. And our rulers. Our rulers, when they first put this country together, our rulers wisely said, we're going to let the people decide who their next rulers will be. We're not going to go with that divine right thing. We're not going to go with a royal family. We're not even going to go with the richest or the smartest. Do you know that to be a ruler in America, you don't have to be smart? Did you hear about the guy? The guy who said, people who can't distinguish between etymology and entomology, he said, they bug me in ways I can't even put in words. And you don't even have to get that line to be a president of our United States. They did not require any test. The founding father said, we're going to let every person from now on who's a citizen in this country vote for the rulers they want to follow. The founding father said, we are giving citizens in this country the right to select their leaders. But please note, our rulers have said from the very beginning that we should vote. To obey our governors as Christians should includes voting, which is extraordinary. Most people on this planet don't get to pick who rules over them. They would love to. They would give anything to have that chance. That would be great, but they have no say. We are some of the most fortunate people on earth today because in 9 days we get to decide who it will be that will rule over us. Who should we pick to rule over us? Let me give you a really good reason not to pick Biden. On Tuesday, October 20th, this past Tuesday, my niece gave birth to a 6-pound, 13-ounce baby boy, Edison James Dominguez. Mother and child and father are all doing well. Terrific, right? The team that Joe Biden leads has passed laws that legalize killing babies. And should he be elected president, he will do everything he can to keep that going. Now, I understand why people in America want abortion to be permitted. Some babies do not get formed right in their mother's womb, and life is going to be really hard for both the baby and the parents. I understand that. Some parents are not ready or able or willing to provide a loving home for the child that's about to be born. I understand that. It is not fair that guys can have sexual interactions and walk away with no apparent repercussions or consequences while the girls are left to deal with something that they will carry one way or another for the rest of their lives. I get that. I get all that. But no matter how difficult the circumstances, you can't just kill a person. Long time ago, when Eric Fry was a crazy little redheaded kid running around our church building, cheering for the Cincinnati Reds, I used him as a sermon illustration. I said, what if tomorrow everyone in the United States decided that being redheaded was a sign of low intelligence? And what if we all decided that cheering for any baseball team in Ohio is not a sign of being smart? And what if we all decided that having the name Eric was a dead giveaway of very low intelligence? I said, what if Americans tomorrow passed a law that anybody who has all three of those marks on them obviously is not going to make our country better, so it's okay to kill them? I said, what if there was a law that was passed tomorrow that said redheaded boys named Eric who like Cincinnati Reds could be killed? Now, when Eric was younger, he used to sit up in front. And when I asked that question, he shook his head no vigorously. And everybody laughed. And I said, even if everyone in the country voted for that law, would that be right? And the boy named Eric sitting in the front said, I wonder if maybe that's why he went with Frump ever after. I never thought about that before. But the rule in our country is that you can't just kill people because you don't want them around. Except Joe Biden and all those on his team say, yes, you can. And since they said that in 1973, 60 million babies have been killed. Legally, lawfully, awfully, 60 million. And it got worse in 2019 last year when New York State passed a law that said it is okay to kill a baby up until birth. That's legal in our state. And Mr. Cuomo and the New York State legislators were so proud of the law they had just passed, they lit up One World Trade Center pink. One big reason not to vote for Joe is his commitment to the idea that last Monday, the day before he was born, it would have been fine in their minds to end the life of Edison James. No, it wouldn't. Okay, to be fair, let me give you a really good reason not to pick Trump. A really big reason. Mr. Trump's life and his character, by his own admission, have not been shaped by Jesus. He is the captain of his own fate. He is the author of his own story. He's it, and if you don't believe him, ask him. He is going to make America great again. He is the greatest deal maker who's ever been president. He made more ventilators than anyone's ever heard the word ventilator. He can mock people, anyone, anytime, anywhere, for anything. He beat COVID, and he's now immune, and he's going to lead the greatest recovery ever. And no, he's not asked God or anyone for forgiveness in his life. He doesn't even think in terms like that. Even though we have tapes where he himself says things that even elementary school age children know somebody should seek forgiveness for. But that's how he sees things. What's good is good for whatever is good for Donald Trump. He is boastful. He is vulgar. He is immoral. He is arrogant. But the Bible says God opposes the proud while he shows favor to the humble. The Bible says, don't mock God. What a man sows, he will eventually reap in his life. The Bible says that your sins will find you out. So I've heard people say, well, I didn't vote for him the first time, but I do like many of the choices that he's made, and it seems like he's doing some good things, so I think I'm going to vote for him this time. Okay, but first a story. Did you hear about the scorpion who asked the turtle for a ride across the river? And the turtle said, what, are you crazy? I'm not going to put you on me. You sting me and I'll die. And the scorpion said, no, now think about this. He said, if I stung you, you would die, true, but I would drown too. That'd be crazy. And the turtle said, that makes sense. Okay, hop on. Halfway across the river, the scorpion stung the turtle. And as they both sank to the bottom of the river to die, the turtle said, what's up with that? And the scorpion said, you knew what I was when you took me on. If Trump's made decisions that you like, great. How do you know what he's going to do next? How do you know he won't go radically off the rail if he wants to in the future? What is his center in life? What is the thing that would call him towards good? It's not a commitment to Jesus. It's not the Holy Spirit whom he's asked into his life. It's not his deep and abiding love of Scripture's wisdom. He can't even hold a Bible right. Not having a true north is a real concern. Now, I know that just being a good follower of Jesus doesn't make you a good president. I remember Jimmy Carter. But not being a student of our Lord does make you a sandcastle by the sea. And he would not be the first politician with no moral center in his life to have everything fall apart suddenly because of that. Our founder said we should vote for Christians. The first Supreme Court Chief Justice ever, John Jay, said, and I quote, Providence has given to our people the choice of their rulers, and it is the duty, as well as the privilege and interest of our Christian nation, to select and prefer Christians for their rulers. So our founding fathers encouraged us to find somebody who understands the purpose of government as God intended, and who is living a life with Jesus in the center. That's who we should vote for. Okay, when neither of the choices in the two-party system that we live under offers that, what do we do? What to do? A third-party choice? That's what a lot of us did last time. Do we go to the second name on the ticket and see if the vice presidential candidate could fill the bill? Alan Keyes said, Christians should stand for what's right in America, with many or few alone if we must. And I always thought that sounded courageous and right. So, is a week from Tuesday the most important election in the history of America? Absolutely. Because it's the next one. And what we choose at each election shapes the course of our country's history. But is this election the most important thing in America? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Let's think about this. Suppose with me that the wrong side wins. Whichever side you think is the wrong side, let's suppose they win. What happens after that? John Piper challenged church leaders with these words. He said, may I suggest to the pastors of churches that you do this? Imagine that America collapses. First anarchy, then tyranny from the right or the left. Imagine religious freedom is gone. What remains in America for Christians is fines, prison, exile, martyrdom. He said, then ask yourself this, has our preaching been developing real radical Christians? Christians who can sing on the scaffold, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. Piper asks, have you made Christians who will act like believers in Hebrews 10 who joyfully accepted the plundering of their property since they knew they had a better possession and an abiding one? Have you made Christians who will face hate and reviling and exclusion for Christ's sake and yet rejoice and leap for joy, for behold, their reward in heaven is great? Have you been cultivating real Christians in your church who see the beauty and the worth of the Son of God? As a church, have you faithfully unfolded and heralded the unsearchable riches of Christ? Are you raising up generations of those who will say with Paul, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord? Have you shown them that they are foreigners and refugees and that their citizenship is in heaven from which they await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? He said, do the people in your church feel it in their bones that to live is Christ and to die is gain? Or has your preaching neglected the greatest of all realities and repeatedly diverted their attention onto the strategies of politics? Have you inadvertently created, he asked, the mindset that the greatest issue in life is saving America and its earthly benefits? Or have you shown your people that the greatest issue is exalting Christ with or without America? Have you shown them that people who will do the most good for the greatest number for the longest time are the people who have an aroma of another world with another kingdom? End of quote. So when I read all that, it reminded me of what one of my favorite preachers once said. He said, sadly, American Christians always sing patriotic songs with much more fervor than missionary songs. Linda and I went on a cruise ship once as the Protestant chaplain and his wife. We went on Norwegian cruise lines. We took the New England fall foliage trip, which goes from Quebec down the St. Lawrence to the New York City. It was an amazing 10 days. And I was on the ship to run a Sunday worship assembly for whoever wanted to attend. That's how I got on. They said, if you'll do that, we'll give you a trip. And I said, deal. Every year, deal. Put me on that list, please. Thank you, deal. So I was supposed to run a Sunday morning assembly, and we met everybody we could on that ship. We went to shuffleboard, we went to the meals, we went to volleyball, we went on the excursions, we went to the casino, we went everywhere trying to meet everybody. Wherever we went, we introduced ourselves as the Protestant chaplain and his wife, and we invited people to join us for church on Sunday. Linda was going to lead singing, I was going to preach, and lots of people said, ah, sure, we'll come. But they all wanted to know. They all asked the same question every time I introduced ourselves and tried to get them to come. They said, okay, but what denomination are you with? What church do you come from? And I wouldn't tell them. When they asked, I just smiled. And they said, come on, it's no big deal. We just want to know what team you with. And when I wouldn't say, they said, what's wrong with you? Why won't you answer this? It's just a question. Answer. And I said, well, if I tell you a denomination that you like, then nothing changes. We're fine. But if I tell you a denomination that you have bad feelings towards, you instantly and unfairly disqualify me as not worth bothering with. So I'm not saying. But we're going to honor Jesus on Sunday, and we'd love for you to come. And in the end, most of them would always say, okay, Walker, you're kind of queer, but we'll be there. That's kind of like the Kentucky preacher who said, I will never wear a political button, ever. I will not have bumper stickers that are political either. I am not going to identify politically one way or another, because as soon as I do, somebody on their way to hell will see that button and it won't be his side, and he will never give me a chance to help him know Jesus because of a political button. He said, I have very strong political views, but it is not worth it to me to lose a chance to help people see Jesus better. So here are five things that I would suggest that you do. Number one, I would suggest that you decide what you think government is there for. Why do you think that God created governments in the first place? Based on what God says, what is the purpose of government? You need to decide that, first of all. Number two, you need to vote. Based on who you think will help the government best do what God made it for, you need to vote. Number three, you need to pray for whoever wins. If it's your guys, you need to ask God to bless them because they're going to need it. If it's not your guys, you're going to need to ask God to bless them because they need it. We should pray for our rulers. Number four, I would encourage you to submit to those who govern you. Live your life in a way that makes people wonder why you're submitting so well to those people. It is not normal for U.S. citizens to obey the speed limit, or to not cheat on their taxes, or to not watch porn, or to be generous with their neighbors. It is unusual for people who disagree with a court ruling to not cause trouble about that. It surprises people when they hear you speaking well of those in authority, your boss, the governor, the president. Submit to those who rule over you and earn the right to tell people about your true king. Lots of people on our cruise said that they would come to our Sunday assembly. So we asked the cruise director, where are we scheduled to meet? And she said, in the library. And Linda and I said, in the library? The library was about as big as one of the bathrooms here in this building. And she said, yeah, that's where the Protestants always meet. And I said, well, the library, that's like only big enough for 20 people. She said, right, you only get 5 or 10. I said, oh, no, we're going to get lots more than that. And she said, no, they never do. And I said, but we've talked to people. We've invited people. People said they're coming. There are going to be a lot of people there. And she said, well, they won't come. But the only other space is the movie theater, and that seats 150, and you would be swallowed up when you only have 5 or 10 people in there. So you better take the library. And I said, we'll take the theater. We had 120 people join us for that Sunday morning assembly. On a cruise ship, they stopped what they were eating and what they were doing and what they were enjoying, and they came down and they were part of a worship assembly, and Linda sang and I preached, and the people laughed and they nodded and we prayed and people thanked us on the way out, and the cruise director stood there speechless. 120 people. She said, that never happens. I was hoping she would then say, so you ought to come back because we need you every time. She didn't say that. We never got invited back. But the deal was, afterwards, people would see us around the ship, and they would always say, ah, we got you pegged now. We know what denomination you're with. And I said, oh, really? Which one? And they said, you're a Baptist. And then they said, you're a Methodist. And then they said, you're a Lutheran. And then other people said, you're Pentecostal. And then other people said, you're Presbyterian. And then somebody said, you're CMA. And then somebody said, you're Mennonite. And I said, Mennonite? Really? Mennonite? They said almost every denomination that there is. And we said, well, nice guess. But we're not telling you anything other than our church follows Jesus. And they all nodded and said, yeah, we know that much is true. Good job. If you will submit to those governing authorities in your life because Jesus teaches you to, people will see that and they will think better of his kingdom. And in the end, that's what they need to be part of. So this week I was wondering if our church teaches people how to live life for Jesus, even if there is no more America after this. And I wondered for a long time, and then I remembered, oh, we've had kids grow up here and at camp at Mountain View over the years who have left America to go live in a different country so that they can tell people about the real kingdom of God. They've gone out and lived for Jesus even though they're not in America anymore. I guess we could. I guess we do. Number 5, develop practices in your life that'd carry you through even if America goes dark. Teach your kids to trust Jesus come what may, because what may come. I will spare you the visual today, for which you'll be thankful, but if I were to rip off my shirt and my coat, you would not see a military uniform underneath. What you would see that I'm wearing is a Bills t-shirt. Go Bills. But I am asking you to join me in voting and praying and obeying and living life with the church, the kingdom of God, at the center. Because 9 days from now, it will still be the most important thing that you're part of. Because the kingdom of God is every day. We are going to participate in the Lord's Supper in just a moment. I would like to do something that we don't do a lot, but I think it would be appropriate today. We had a memorial assembly at a graveside this week in honor of a lady who used to sit right here in the front for a long time. And so some of you know Rita Bridgewater and know her story, and some of you only know that she sat in front a lot. So I wanted to read you some of the key things from her life, because she was part of us, and she was interesting, and I just thought you might like to hear some of these things. So here are some highlights of things that were mentioned at her memorial service this week. Rita Bridgewater was born to George and Helen Heckman on July 15, 1944, in Reading, Pennsylvania. She attended high school there before entering the insurance business, where she worked for 40 years, retiring in 2010. She gave birth to three children in her life, Georgie, Lori, and Gina. And that's how we got to meet Rita, because she's Gina's mom. She had 10 grandchildren and 22 great-grandchildren. Some things about her in particular: she loved eating out, she loved reading, Law and Order was her favorite television show to watch, but she watched lots of game shows and lots of movies. She did lots of puzzles. The more pieces in the puzzle, the more interesting it was to Rita. She did crossword puzzles, she did crocheting, and she played board games, especially Scrabble. And she liked jokes, and I just happened to have a Scrabble joke in her honor, kinda. Did you hear about the guy who said he got into a fight over a Scrabble game recently, and they started throwing letters at each other, and it was all fun and games until somebody lost an eye? She loved games, she loved music, which did not surprise me when I heard about that, because when I met her, she was sitting here in our church building. She always sat up front, she said, because she loved the music, especially the hymns. She would often cry listening to the songs. She said she also loved the sermons because she could understand Jesus better, and she asked me lots of questions about them after each sermon. And lately, we talked about heaven a lot. And Rita said she wasn't afraid to die, but she didn't really want to, because she was so enjoying spending time with her family, watching her grandchildren and great-grandchildren grow up. Rita died of natural causes on October 11th, 2020. When asked to wrap up her life in a couple sentences, her family said she always loved seeing her family, she was good at almost everything she did, and she loved people and God in a special way. And when I read that, I thought, yeah, that sounds like Rita.